One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, You have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet and with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Please be seated.
So those sitting at the table said, Who is this who forgives sins? For the last month or so, I have been looking at passages in the Gospels where somebody touched Jesus. I don't really know why I'm studying it. I'm not preparing a series or anything like that. I'm just intrigued to see what was the interaction that Christ had with those who touched him. You might think of the bleeding woman. You might think of the Apostle John who's resting his head upon Christ's chest, perhaps hearing the heartbeat of God. And then we have this story, this woman, this sinner, who is at Jesus' feet, touching them. Let's pray that God would enable us to see the power of what this story and this parable mean. Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father. We're so thankful that you let a sinner touch you. We know, God, without your grace, we cannot see. And we would pray this morning that the Holy Spirit would convince us and convert us to the truth, and that all who have entered into this fellowship hall to worship you might be changed because of the work of your Spirit in our lives in the preaching of the Word. Christ be in my head, in my thinking, in my heart, in my feeling, in my mouth, and my speaking. May all that is said be to your glory and our great good. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Tomorrow, my wife, Christina, and our three children, Tara, Madeline, and Caden, are heading off for 2 weeks of vacation. This is after our Florida trip, which was 2 weeks ago with 150 or so high school kids, and just before a trip to China, where we'll take 50 students and leaders to host an English camp. We are excited about the 2 weeks we get to be together. It's a typical vacation for us. We go up to the Midwest to Chicago, and then we're going to rest back in St. Louis for a week or so, going back to where we came from before we came here 2.5 years ago, seeing lots of friends, lots of friends who have been in the gospel ministry with us. It's going to be a wonderful time. But this trip is going to conclude with a very unique thing, and that is my 20-year high school reunion. Now, I didn't get to go to my 10-year reunion because I was actually at my sister-in-law's wedding, and I didn't want to be. I'm kind of bitter about that still. But I'm looking forward to 20 years, 20-year reunion. Now, in high school, I was an average kid. I was an average athlete. I was just about average in everything, and I didn't receive a lot of awards. But I know at the awards ceremony at the 20th reunion, I probably have an inside track for one of the awards, probably the one called premature aging. At least that's why I color my hair this way. I hope that would happen. When we were registering for the reunion, we were asked to fill out a form. It had basic information about who you are, what you're doing now, where you live, what are your hobbies, etc. And then there's a section that said, what are your great memories of high school? Now, I have some great memories. I began to think about them, but they only wanted you to put down three. I thought about the girl I dated for 1 year, 11 months, and 17 days. I thought about the sports I was involved in. I thought about some of my favorite teachers. But as I reflected on what I would want to be recorded, I began to think about this one tool, this one piece of equipment that I had somehow found myself in possession of around my junior year. It was a fire extinguisher. You know, safety first. It was an important part of my life. And I had this extinguisher that somehow said Baptist Hospital on it. I'm not sure how it ended up on my hands. But it was one of those fire extinguishers that are unlike what we have today. Today we have those red ones that say ABC. You pull the plug, you blow it, it sprays powder everywhere, and it will put out almost any flame. Well, these were old school. They're the kind that are about this tall, and they're silver, and you fill them with water. And then you take them to an air compressor, like at a gas station, and you pressurize it. And it was awesome. I mean, this was the day before super soakers, you know, the big water guns kids have today, with backpacks and, you know, nozzles that go way out here. This was like the original super soaker. And we would fill it with water, put pressure in it, and then we would just drive around town, having fun. For example, we would see a carload of cute adolescent girls. We would roll our window down, they would roll their window down, and we would just blast inside their car, this cool water in the middle of a hot summer. It really had an amazing stream. It would easily shoot from that wall to that wall with a beam that could easily blow off a firmly fitted hairpiece that the owner didn't even know. I mean, not that that ever happened, but it was unbelievable to watch the stream. We had great fun, many, many memories. But like most kids, when you have something good, the good eventually becomes boring and you begin to think of other ways to use it. And what I share with you now is not something I'm fond of in terms of a memory. In the middle of my junior summer, with the fire extinguisher, on a boring night, I said to my friends, I got an idea. Let's go to Will Rogers Park, take Brett's truck, all the way down in the back with all of you. And what we'll do is we'll flash our headlights, and then those who will come towards our car will blast them. Well, Will Rogers Park was the park where homosexuals hung out. That's where they practiced their activities. It's where they congregated. It's where they met. And so we pulled the truck into the parking lot. We could see them all around in different places. And then we flashed the lights. And they began to approach 4, 5, 6 towards the truck. And I hopped up, and I had my extinguisher. And one by one, we just began to blast them in the face. And it didn't feel good. And then we took the garbage that we had collected and just layered it on them. And then we took our mouths and just began to speak obscenities and call names that we thought they deserved to be called. Not long after that, we didn't want to go back. We were afraid what might happen if we did. We began to travel down Lincoln Boulevard. Lincoln Boulevard in Oklahoma City near the Capitol is where prostitutes hang out. One hotel after another, old hotels, the parking lot is filled with those who practice prostitution. We drove the truck in one hotel after another. And as those practicing what they practiced would come out of their hotel rooms looking for business, we would hop up out of the truck and begin to blast them and call them names which we thought were befitting. And we would laugh with great delight. And then we would pull away. And then on Monday, I would ask them if they wanted to come to Young Life with me. I was a Christian, concerned about reaching those in my high school, where they could hear about Jesus, the Jesus in the gospel, the Jesus who forgives sinners such as those. What was wrong with me? Hatred was in my heart toward those who sinned in a certain way. I saw no problem with it. There was a big disconnect. I realized not long after that that what I did was wicked and was wrong. And I don't have a fire extinguisher anymore. At least not physically. But I find myself still blasting people that live certain lives. Blasting people that are not quite that righteous. And I wonder if you do also. But please understand, my last statement was just being polite. I know you do. Who do you think that you're superior to? Who do you think is inferior to you? Who do you think is less in the eyes of God than you? It won't take long if you're honest. An abortionist, homosexual, prostitute, convict, child molester, child abuser, spouse abuser, Baptist, Democrat. We laugh, but deep rooted in our hearts is a sense of pride and superiority that roams through us. Now certainly, if I meet someone who beats their child and I don't beat mine, I am a better parent. But in the eyes of God, we both are in debt. We both are sinners, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I know we do that because my heart is like yours. Listen to what the front of our bulletin says. Please take yours. This may be something that you've seen before. It's not new. It's on here all the time. But it might be something that you miss. One elder in our church, when I read this in the first service, actually thought, I put this on here. He said, that's beautiful. I said, that's been here since I've been here. And even longer. It's easy to miss. But listen as I read it. To all who are spiritually weary and seek rest. To all who mourn and long for comfort. To all who struggle and desire victory. To all who sin and need a Savior. To all who are strangers and want fellowship. To all who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and to all who will come, this church opens wide her doors and offers welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is beautiful. But is that true? Are we this church? Are we at this service and the two services before that kind of people? Or are we excited about the right statement, but in reality, very different from what the statement means? Not armed with fire extinguishers physically, but in our heart, ready to blast those who look different, those who are obviously sinning in different ways. I don't know what you think, but I know my heart. And my heart is deeply convicted by the passage that I've been reading. And I bet yours is too. I believe that this is something that believers struggle with, and why Jesus tells the parable, and why the story took place. This story is going to help us. It helps you personally. And it helps me personally. And it helps our body become that which is so beautiful. A church that says, welcome. Welcome to all. How many times was that phrase in there? To all. To everyone. Why not? Because Romans 3 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all should be welcome into this room, our church, and into our homes, and into our lives, that we might share this incredible grace. So let's learn from the story and ask God to transform us with eyes that see what needs to be seen. To understand the story appropriately, you need to get the context, the cultural context. What has happened is Jesus has just finished teaching or preaching. He's spoken. And people have been moved by that. And one Pharisee, named Simon, we hear in the story, invites Jesus to come to his house for a meal. Now, this is very different than what you and I would do. You would invite me to your house and maybe a few other guests, and that would be it. And we would come in, you would greet us in the most hospitable way, and then we would sit at the table and we would dine. But in those times, in those days, when a banquet was held like this, there would be invited guests. But then the invited guests would come to a house where the owner would open the doors wide. So anybody in the community could come and sit, not at the table, but around the table, gathering around the walls, sitting on the window ledges, peering in so that they could hear the conversation that was taking place. This was very normal. So Jesus, an invited guest, goes to the table, which would have been just barely off the floor. And all at the table would have been reclining on their left side with their feet away from the table. And around them would have been strangers, people in the community who just had come to hear a good theological debate, a Pharisee, inquisitive of Jesus, the one who's doing miracles and proclaiming to be God. And this is why this woman makes it into the house. She comes in, and we're told that she is a sinner, a woman of the city who is a sinner in verse 37, which most commentators say this means that she was a prostitute. We don't have her specific sin spelled out, but the way it speaks of city and the way it speaks of this woman, most would say she's either a prostitute or an adulteress. She's someone whose sin is publicly known, and she comes in to this banquet. She's probably not noticed at first, until a certain noise begins to interrupt the conversation. And what is that noise? Jesus tells us that it was her tears, her weeping at his feet. And then she wipes the tears. Then she kisses his feet, and then she anoints them with perfume. Simon the Pharisee witnesses this and is disgusted. He begins to think to himself, we're told, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. But now Jesus in verse 40 says, or proves, that he is the very prophet that Simon misjudges he's not. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon's response shows some respect, for he calls him teacher. But in reality, what Simon is saying is, say it, speak it, teacher. There's definitely an attitude there. And Jesus says in verse 41, the parable, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? This is a simple parable. Simon understands that he's being set up and responds again with some attitude. The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus says, you have judged rightly. To understand this parable, you need to get a clear picture of two things. One, what do the people in the parable have in common? First, they're both in debt. Second, neither one is able to pay back their debt. So what's the difference? The difference is in the level of their debt. Now, various ones of us in this room have various levels of debt. To understand this complete contrast, it's 2 months' wages versus 1 year and 3/4 year wages. That's what Jesus is speaking of. One person has 2 months' wages, the other 1 year and 3/4 wages. Big difference. But the thing that's the same is neither one is able to repay the debt. The debt he's talking about isn't really money. It's sin. But then he asks a question, which in my mind is the most significant part of this whole story. Jesus, looking at the woman, says to Simon, verse 44, Simon, do you see this woman? There's no answer. But the answer is clear. No. Simon does not see the woman. And Simon does not see Jesus. And Simon does not see himself, which is the point of the parable. When Simon looks at the woman, what does he see? He sees a sinner. He sees a woman who has lived a shameful life. When he sees Jesus, he doesn't see the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't see the one who professes to be God. He sees a prophet who will not push away a prostitute who's at his feet. And when he sees himself, he doesn't see that he's in need. He doesn't see that he has debt. He doesn't see that he's incapable of paying that debt back. And Jesus rebukes him. What does Jesus say? He says, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. I entered your house. You gave me no kiss. I entered your house. You did not anoint my head with oil. It would have been common courtesy for Simon to any of his guests to at least offer water for someone to wash their feet. It would have been unusual for Simon to get down and wash Jesus' feet, but it wouldn't have been unusual for him to have a servant do it or to at least provide the water. It certainly would have been common courtesy to give his guest a kiss. If he saw him as a peer, he would have kissed him on the cheek. If he saw him as somebody that's not quite a peer or somebody's a peer, the kiss could have gone on the hand. Simon didn't either. And it would have been very common for Simon to have provided olive oil, which is in abundance and very cheap, for any of his guests to anoint their head. But Simon didn't do any of those things. He didn't show the proper courtesy to Jesus. He didn't see Jesus. Jesus contrasts that with the woman. And I want to help you understand the power of what took place. Jesus says, this woman has wept on my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. The very word that's used there to describe weeping and to describe tears is the same word used in other parts of the New Testament to speak of rain showers. This woman wasn't just having a little moment where a tear or two had overcome her, she was beclimped. This woman was streaming rivers of tears on the feet of Christ. Why? Because she's overcome with a sense of shame because of the life that she's lived, mixed in with this incredible sense of joy that this man, this God, has forgiven her of all of her debt. He has paid that which nobody could pay. And she comes in, probably not sobbing immediately, but then all of a sudden overcome with the emotion. And it's loud. And it literally is wetting his feet. Then she takes her hair, which would certainly have been up, and she pulls it out. That is culturally unacceptable. In fact, it's the grounds for divorce. If a woman lowers her hair or unravels her hair, and she does, and there she takes her hair and wraps it around Christ's feet, taking off the dirt, the salt from the tears, rubbing it into her hair to clean his feet. And then he says, Simon, you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not stopped kissing my feet. It's certainly hyperbole, but the word literally means kissing over and over and over again. It's the same word for kissing that Luke uses later in Luke 15, in the story of the prodigal son. When the father sees his son returning, he's overcome with so much joy that he sprints to his son. He embraces his son, and it says kisses. And the word there means kisses over and over and over again. Amazing affection. But she's not kissing his face. She's kissing his feet. Great sign of humility and reverence. And then it says, Simon, you provided no oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. The ointment literally is perfume. And a woman in those days would have carried the perfume around their neck, like a necklace, in a flask. And it would have been hanging below her breast. And there in that little vial, she would have kept her perfume. And perfume was expensive. So here this woman is, taking that which is expensive, and is pouring it onto the feet of Christ. Now, think with me a little bit about this scene. I want you to hear it, and I want you to smell it. I want you to allow your senses to engage the story. The people are eating. Conversation is taking place. When suddenly you hear weeping. Conversation stops as they look at this woman. She is scrubbing his feet. And then she's kissing. Imagine this woman, a prostitute, an adulteress, whose mouth has been on the bodies of men. Now her lips on our Savior's feet, kissing them. And he doesn't remove them. He receives this worship. And then suddenly, the smell of the food is overcome by the smell of sweet perfume, the fragrance of salvation. As this woman takes that which she once would have used in indecent acts to prepare her body for acts that were ungodly, and she pours it on the feet of her Savior. Simon the Pharisee is outraged. What he wants, what he thinks should happen, is that Jesus should take his feet and kick the woman in the face and excommunicate her from the mill. Move her out. Call her names. Blast her. But he doesn't. Simon doesn't see the woman. He doesn't see Jesus. And he doesn't see himself. When you look at a parable, and when you look at a story like this, you seek to identify where you are. You seek to understand who you are. To make it simple, you're not Jesus. You're not God. Are you Simon, or are you the woman? Do you see yourself? Do you understand that your sin is grievous to God? Do you understand that your sin is far greater than you could ever imagine? That as you begin to be exposed to one level of it like an onion, you just pull away layer after layer after layer. As the psalmist says, our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can understand them? Do you see yourself that the things that you do in secret, God sees? Do you see yourself that your sin is so great? Do you see Jesus? Do you see the one who died on the cross, who conquered death so that you and I could be forgiven for our sins? Do you realize that his death covers that debt? He paid the price. Do you see that your sin is far greater than you could ever imagine, but his love for you is far greater than you could ever dream? When you consider your sin, do you have the response to Christ like this woman had? Do tears of repentance flow from your eyes or flow from your heart that makes you say, thank you, Christ, that you have saved a wretch like me? Rain showers of tears came from her eyes because she recognized the depth of her sin and the power of God's true love, which says, I forgive you. Have you ever wept? You might say, well, Mark, that's not fair. And I agree. We all are different. Some of us cry easy. I mean, I cried when I was little and old Eller died. I cried at Little House on the Prairie. A good Hallmark card commercial could send me over the edge. But some of us aren't made that way. I'm not talking about whether visible tears stream down your face, but whether you've ever emotionally connected to the reality of who you are as a sinner and what Christ has done for you. If you haven't, then you must question whether you really grasp the nature of your sin and the nature of His incredible love. Repentance, when it's true, causes people to weep. Whether tears actually flow or not, people weep. 2 weeks ago, yesterday, I returned, or 1 week ago yesterday, I returned from Florida, our annual high school trip. And I will tell you, for the first 2 years I was here, I didn't see much good in the trip. But this year, God answered a prayer. In January, students and leaders began to pray this simple prayer from Habakkuk 3:2, which says, God, revive your work. It is you from beginning to end. Salvation is yours from beginning to end. Revive your work. It comes out of a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. And we prayed it. And on Wednesday night of that Florida trip, the Holy Spirit, like the wind, moved into our camp, into our compound. And 8 kids that night prayed to receive Christ. Not really identifying much that the speaker has said, but the Holy Spirit, using language from our catechism, convinced and converted, persuaded and enabled them to embrace Jesus Christ, who was freely offered in the gospel. The next night on Thursday, we had what we call say-so. If you've been to camp, you might have had them. It's where people kind of tell about the week. And oftentimes you hear things like, I just want to thank God for my counselor. He's so cool. It was me having a slushie, whatever. Not this night. Kids stood up. One young girl saying, as you can tell, I struggle with an eating disorder. And I need help. And I need God to give me the power to overcome. A group of 4 boys, going to be juniors, stood up and said, I gave my life to Christ this week, and 4 sophomore girls the same thing. It went on for over an hour. You never know as you're leading those whether it's going to be good or not, whether one person will talk and then it's over, or whether it will happen. But I'll tell you this, it wasn't the speaker, and it wasn't the music, it wasn't some long piano playing or guitar playing just as I am until everybody finally got tired of it and came forward. It was the Holy Spirit who moved. And there were lots of tears in that room that were legitimate tears of repentance and legitimate tears of rejoicing at the sight of repentance. Because when you really understand who Christ is and what He does, it moves you. And if it doesn't move you, then something I think is wrong. You must look deeply at who you are. Later that night, 2 boys, I won't say their names, they probably wouldn't care. But while I'm talking to another one, come around the corner, and the leader says, Mark, they have something to tell you. And they both said, for the first time in my life, I'm giving my life to Christ. And they grabbed me, and they were sobbing. What do you think I did? That's neat. I hope you make it. I wept. Because God is the one who moves. This woman was moved because God gave her sight. Sight to see yourself. Sight to see Jesus. And a vision to go to His feet to say, thank you, Christ, for what you have done for my salvation. Unbelievable. But the religious one looked on. He didn't see. He didn't see her. He didn't see Jesus. And he didn't see himself. What kind of church are we? Are we the kind of church that's so captivated by this gospel that we can't stop speaking about that which we've seen and heard? The type of church where we repent because we know we're judgmental. We repent because our doors really aren't that wide open. They look good on print, but they're not really exploding open with people saying, come. Are we the kind of church that's thinking deeply about how to reach out to the homosexual population that's all around us, one of the largest in the world? Or do we sit in board meetings just simply wondering, well, maybe one day we'll do something? We're that kind of person if we don't get that we first are the people who are written right here. You see, this isn't written to visitors. It's written to the pastors and the elders, and to every person that comes each week. You're a sinner. You're in need. You're lonely. You're hungry. But my fear is that we try to dress ourselves up and look like we don't have any debt. The conversations we have, the way we look. When in reality, the most attractive message to the world is, we aren't ex-sinners. We're sinners saved by God's grace. We're not ex-beggars seeking to take beggars' food. We're beggars. We're begging God to continue to show us His grace that we might go out and give it to those in need. This passage convicts my heart and makes me long to repent. It makes me long to say, Jesus, I want to rejoice in my salvation the way this woman did. And Christ, it will only happen if you give me the eyes to see. The eyes to see myself, the eyes to see you. And when that happens, it will enable me to see others as Christ sees them. And that will move my heart to compassion. I want to close with a story that's true, told by the one who experienced it. His name is Tony Campolo. Some of you who know him may be placing judgment on him right now. He certainly believes different theological things than we do, but there's no question that he's a believer. Tony Campolo was speaking at a conference I was at around 8 years ago, and he told the story because the story was new. He had gone to Honolulu to speak at a conference, and while there, he became just fatigued because of the time change, and he found himself waking up in the middle of the night, and he just couldn't go back to sleep, so instead of fighting it, he got up and began to walk around the streets of Honolulu. Late into the night, he walked, and so he came to a diner. He thought he would go in, went in, had a cup of coffee and something small to eat, when all of a sudden a small group of prostitutes came in. It was a small diner, and you could imagine the conversation, and you could certainly eavesdrop, and he did. And he heard one of them by the name of Agnes say, "Hey, tomorrow is my birthday." And he says that as she spoke it, it was instantly dismissed. Nobody cared. Soon they left. And he said to the owner of the diner, whose name was Harry, "Harry, do those women come in here every night?" And he said, "Every night. Almost always the same time." "What about the one named Agnes who said that tomorrow is her birthday?" He said, "She's always here." He said, "Could we do something tomorrow night, which is really early in the morning?" He said, "What?" He goes, "I would like to throw a birthday party for her." Harry thought that was odd. So, "Well, what do you mean?" He goes, "I'll tell you what. I'll take care of balloons. I'll take care of streamers. I'll make a sign. But could you guys bake a cake?" So the next night, streamers throughout the diner, balloons all around, a sign that said, "Happy Birthday, Agnes." Tony Campolo is there. The prostitutes show up. And there's a celebration taking place. It's Agnes' birthday. Harry's wife comes out with a cake. It's got the candles in it. They're lit. And as it's brought over to Agnes, she just looks at it and she begins to weep. They get ready to sing happy birthday. And she says, "Stop, please, please. Can I take this and show my mom? I've never had a birthday cake." She walks out of the diner. He said she was clinging to that birthday cake like she was holding the Holy Grail. And she didn't come back. After a little while, it was awkward. And Tony Campolo said to himself, "What do we do?" So he did what came natural. He prayed. And he invited those to pray with him. And after he prayed, he says that Harry, the owner of the diner, looked at him with anger in his eyes and said, "You didn't tell me this was a God thing. You didn't tell me you were a preacher. What kind of preacher are you? What kind of church do you belong to?" And he said, and he's quick, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for whores." What kind of church are we? Are we a church that by God's grace, see ourselves as He sees us? Deep, indebted sinners who are desperate for His mercy and love. Who then truly fling these doors open and say, "Come. Come all. To all. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." What kind of church
are we?